please stand, if you are able, as we read from the Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity will serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It is given to us in love, and it is absolutely true. Please be seated. As Steve said, my name is Alec Kane, and I am an elder here at Stony Point Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I also work as a counselor in private practice in the West End of Richmond. It is my privilege to be with you here today, worshiping the living God, and to serve him and this body by discussing the text of Psalm 22 and the topic of the hope of suffering. To begin, I'd like to take this opportunity to lead us in one of my favorite call and responses. If you have been here on one of the Sundays where I have had the honor of leading worship, it may be familiar to you. I will start us off by saying, brothers and sisters, let us take this moment to remind ourselves of one of the great truths about our King. And then I would like to ask all of my brothers, all the men here in the congregation, to say the words, God is good. And then the women in the congregation will respond, all the time. At that point, we're going to reverse it, and the women will have their chance to initiate by repeating, all the time. And the men will say, God is good. Don't worry, there'll be some scripts up there on the slide there, so it's not that many words, but I think we can handle it. All right, brothers and sisters, let us take this moment to remind ourselves of one of the great truths about our King. God is good. God is good. Amen. Our God is many things. He is good, as we have just reminded ourselves. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is just. He is sacred. He is holy. And He is love and a lover. One of the things God loves is writing good stories. God is the author of the great meta-story called the Gospel. And this has been revealed to us in the form of the Bible. And underneath the umbrella of the meta-narrative of the Gospel lies all of creation. And herein resides every good story. This includes your favorite good book or movie. It includes Psalm 22, and it includes David's story. The individual stories that our Lord has written for you and for me also lie here. Psalm 139, 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Human beings have two things that are true about each of us. We are each simultaneously infinitely simple and yet infinitely complex. Each of us has a unique story written for us by God, and God has called us to join Him as co-authors of our futures. He has never meant us to be passive participants in our story. The circumstances of your individual story are specific to you. No one else will have your story. But central themes run across every good story. And God writes all kinds of stories, but there's one kind He does not write: boring stories. God writes compelling stories. And what makes a story compelling is not a happy ending. After all, there are many great stories that do not have happy endings. What makes a story great is the drama of a story, the tension of the story. It is the suffering of the characters and the tension of the tale that compels us to turn the pages. Will Ahab ever kill that elusive white whale? Will they save Private Ryan? Will Harry defeat Voldemort? Will Becca find the one man on the Bachelorette who is there for the right reasons? Everyone loves drama, as evidenced by the following of the Bachelorette, until it's their drama, and then we want nothing to do with it. All good and compelling stories take the same basic framework. This is true for your story, my story, and the story of Psalm 22. And the framework has four parts. The first part is shalom. The second is shalom shattered. The third is shalom sought. And the final piece is shalom restored. The presence of these four components mark the difference between good stories and boring stories. It is not the tranquility of a picturesque day of fishing that made Moby Dick such a classic. It's the tension and the suffering of its characters conveyed through Melville's hand that has made it a timeless story. Without their suffering and struggle, we would not give Captain Ahab and his crew a second thought. If Private Ryan's brothers had not died, And had Tom Hanks simply strolled through France holding hands with his fellow soldiers singing Kumbaya, then Saving Private Ryan would have been a giant flop. Today, we will turn our eye to perhaps one of the most crucial components of the gospel story, the shattering of shalom and the gospel theme of the hope of suffering. Suffering is one of the main bonds that tie people today to Adam and Eve. It connects us to the people of first century Palestine, and it is part of what weds us to our divinely human Messiah and God. It is the very fact that we suffer that calls us to examine this world and realize there must be something more. Something greater than ourselves and this broken world that we can see and touch. To quote Friedrich Nietzsche, to live is to suffer. To survive is to find some meaning in the suffering. And he's absolutely right. Because of the fall, we live in a broken world, and nothing and no one escapes without scars. And that includes our Lord Jesus Christ. Without suffering, we would have no need for hope. And it is his suffering that reveals where our ultimate hope lies. Today we will examine how the suffering of David, the author of Psalm 22, is the unique and intense pain of a sense of abandonment by God and the resulting feeling of betrayal. And we will see how this shattering of shalom leaves David feeling bereft of love and deprived of hope. A feeling that many of us here have faced, are facing, or will face in our own story. We will look also at several of the lies that we may be tempted to believe in times of great pain, as well as a few of the predominant patterns that we exhibit when faced with our own experiences of intense suffering. Lastly, we will examine how suffering begets hopeful dreaming, dreams of and hope for a day when this suffering is no longer the common experience, of a day that holds not suffering, but rejoicing. We will dream of the day of the Lord. In order for us to have a good idea of why David is so distressed by his current circumstances, we have to get an understanding of how his present differentiates from his past. Why do his current circumstances disturb David so? For the same reason that the existence of suffering bothers any of us. Generally speaking, people are not lining up in my waiting room because they're laying in bed at night having an existential crisis over the fact that we breathe or eat. But suffering and pain are as common a life experience as breathing and eating. So why has mankind spent such a tremendous amount of emotional and mental energy raging against the existence of suffering, but not so much with breathing and eating? The reason why is because we are created for eating and breathing. But the type of suffering that we experience in this broken world is the antithesis for what we are made for. And any time something encounters an experience it is not made for, it tends not to go well. We simply are not made to suffer in these ways. God tells us in his word that there are certain things we are made for, and then there are certain things we are not made for. To put it succinctly, we are made for shalom. If I asked the average person walking down the street to define shalom, if I got a response at all, the most common response I would hear is the word peace. But it is more than that. It is a sense of flourishing, of things being the way they were meant to be. Shalom feels safe, restful, and good. It feels right. The biblical narrative establishes what perfect shalom looks like in the very first two chapters of its first book, the book of Genesis. In the Bible, There are a total of 66 books comprised of 1,189 chapters. And there are aspects of shalom through all the chapters in Scripture, but here are the only two chapters devoted exclusively to pure, untarnished shalom. And then in Genesis 3, there's a dramatic shift and tensions begin to rise. So, in the grand narrative scheme of things, the section of the Bible that pertains to unmarred shalom is a drop in the bucket. And Psalm 22 mirrors this construction. Psalm 22 accomplishes the establishment of shalom with its first two words made up of five letters, "My God." And then abruptly, Psalm 22 drops us into the deep end of suffering. God is peace. God is love. God is perfect, untarnished intimacy and relationship. To be in relationship with God is to be fully known and have no shame. To be in relationship with God is to be in covenant with God. The Jewish contemporaries of David rightfully understood themselves to be children of the covenant that God established between himself and Abraham in Genesis 17. This covenant applies not just to Abraham and God, but to God and the descendants of Abraham. Those who would have read this psalm at the time it was written would have heard the phrase, "My God," and it would have prompted in them a reverent awareness for the all-powerful Yahweh, the great I Am, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 78, verse 35 uses the same Hebrew word for God utilized in Psalm 22. And in that verse in Psalm 78, we are told that the Jews remembered that God was their rock, Most High God, their Redeemer. This High God has been a provider, protector, a shelter, and a salvation for David and the generations that have come before him. David is deeply familiar with the history of God's passion for redemption and the stories of God's consistent displays of trustworthy protection and deliverance. In verse 4 of Psalm 22, David writes, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Among others, one of the first stories that would have been in the forefront of David's mind would likely have been the story of the Exodus. This story entails first God's freeing of Israel from generations of enslavement. Second, God facilitating a miraculous escape for the Jews from Pharaoh and his army. And third, God ushering Israel into the Promised Land, a land of milk and honey after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This is one of the greatest stories of God showing up in times of suffering to save the day over and over again. Not only does David have stories of God's intimate faithfulness to his forefathers, David has his own extensive personal relationship with the Lord from which to draw his conclusion that God is faithful. God has been a promise keeper and a savior for David, and this has defined their relationship. As a result, David has great expectations of God. Expectations that God would hear his cries and come to his aid. In verses 9 and 10, David writes, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Again, the Hebrew words utilized here bring a fullness to our understanding of David's intimate relationship with God. The reader is meant to have images of a midwife delivering a child from the womb into this world. And then we have the image of the infant David, freshly born and nursing at his mother's breast. Even if you have never had the honor of bearing direct witness to the miracle of childbirth, you probably have a good idea of the intimacy experienced between a mother and her baby as the child nurses for the first time. Not to mention how up close and personal a midwife gets with her patients. That is the closeness that David has experienced with our Lord. The closeness David has experienced with our King in the past is in direct proportion to how far he feels from God now. So when David says that he has been forsaken by God, the image that should be brought to our minds is that of the same baby being tossed aside by its mother onto the barren and rocky soil of the land of abandonment and loneliness. Expositor Frank E. Gablin writes in the fifth volume of his commentary on the Psalms, "Abandonment or alienation is the experience of suffering when one hopes for deliverance, but no help is forthcoming." The kind of pain David is experiencing is that of complete and utter abandonment. That's what he's feeling. If there was a time David felt he needed protection and aid and salvation, it's now. But it is precisely now where there appears to be no help in sight. David looks around him and sees no apparent effort on God's part to save him and deliver him from his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Death is near, and those around David can smell it. They gather around him, and they begin to mock him and encourage David to believe a great lie. In reading Psalm 22, it is apparent that David is feeling excruciating shame. But to understand the shame David felt displayed in verse 6, we first have to see verses 7 and 8 for what they truly are, one of the greatest lies ever foisted on Christendom. In the midst of our great pain, we are tempted to question the truth of who God is and who we are in him. We are tempted to succumb to lies, and David is no exception. There's no end to the variations of suffering in this broken world, and our individual efforts at responding to suffering are equally intricate. However, there are common themes to all of our responses to suffering. Chiefly, we question the identity of God and what he has said to be true of our identity. We are not told who the men are who mock David in verses 7 and 8, but whoever they are propagating an insidious and destructive lie. This lie is so dangerous because it tells us precisely what we want to hear. Verses 7 and 8 read, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You can almost hear their sing-songy voices. The lie in these verses tell us that a loving God, this is the lie, that a loving God's perfect plan would be to make all sad things become untrue. This is a lie that tells us that a loving God would not allow his beloved to suffer. At the very least, it tells the lie that if a loving God did allow his beloved to suffer, it would be the type of pain that lasts for a short while and then is resolved with clear purpose and meaning. And since David is suffering without apparent resolve or silver lining, then either God has failed or David has failed. The suffering and sense of abandonment that David is experiencing have no apparent resolution forthcoming that he could see. A natural result of the momentum of these kinds of lies in David's life would manifest themselves as such questions as, why would my God let me endure such intense pain and then not show up? Maybe God is not as powerful as I once believed him to be, and therefore is unable to relieve my suffering. Perhaps God is powerful enough to save me, but he's angry with me and wants to punish me, so he has chosen to allow me to languish in my pain. David's intense sense of abandonment and betrayal seem to make the most sense in light of these particular conclusions. And all of these conclusions lead to a sense of shame. Shame erodes our sense of identity, and wherever it goes, it heralds death. Physical death, relational death, the death of hopes and dreams. The possibilities are endless. You see, shame is on that list of things we are not created to experience. God did make us to experience conviction over sin. Conviction says, what I did is wrong, and I don't want to do that again. Conviction is designed to draw us into deeper relationship with God, ourselves, others, and God's world. Shame is different from conviction. Shame doesn't stop at saying what I did was wrong. Shame says that I am wrong. In a unique way, there is something bad about who I am at my very core that is disgusting and detestable in a way that is not true for everybody else. And instead of drawing us into deeper relationship, shame cuts us off from relationship. It insulates and isolates us from God, ourselves, others, and God's world. David's very name in Hebrew means beloved. And this is how David has always seen himself until now. Now, David's name has changed from beloved to worm. If we look back at verse 6, we can see David's sense of shame and loss of identity on display. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Psalm 22, verse 6, echoes back to Job 25, verse 6, which reads, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? Now, this is no ordinary earthworm that's a bit slimy, but ultimately has the redeeming quality of producing more fertile ground. The language used is the same seen in agricultural context when describing a worm that is destructive in nature, responsible for ruining crops, decimating livelihoods, and ushering in hunger and want. The type of worm that, if someone saw it, they would step on it and then wipe it from the bottom of their shoe with a great sense of making the world a better place. But David doesn't stop at questioning his own identity. He goes on to question what he has known to be true of God's identity. And David's loss of this anchor point of his identity in God and his understanding of the Lord's identity bring the psalmist's agony to a crescendo. And when pain gets bad enough, it will eventually give way to a sense of feeling powerless and out of control. In verse 14 and 15, David says, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. If you've ever had a bad bout with the flu, you know what David's talking about here. His strength and courage are entirely depleted, flowing out of him like water. When David reaches this rock bottom, he responds as any of us would. In places like these, we are tempted to shut down our desire to remember what we know to be true and to cease dreaming the dreams of the hopeful. So how do we resist such destructive lies? We resist by dreaming with hopefulness. We see evidence of this hopeful dreaming in David starting in verse 22, when there is a sudden, complete, and radical reversal in David's writing from despondence to praise. In this psalm, we witness David coming face to face with what the theologian Gerald Voss calls the already and the not yet. The already pertains to the experiences where we have tasted shalom, if even only for a brief moment. But David's sense of abandonment and shame leave him with a myopic viewpoint, and he is hard-pressed to see any evidence of the already. David looks out onto his life and sees what appears to be only the stark, bleak landscape of the not yet. The not yet are all the places where it appears God is doing little to nothing to alleviate suffering, where in fact it might appear to be getting worse. All David can see around him in Psalm 22 is pain and loss, and yet David responds with praise. This reversal begs the question, what prompted the change in David's outlook? Theologians argued that such a fundamental reversal can only be credited to two possible catalysts. The first possible agent of change is something that we see throughout the course of the Psalms as a whole. It is the support and hope David finds in the community and worship of fellow believers. As we discussed earlier, suffering and its companion shame can lead us to cutting ourselves off. We are tempted to believe that no one can relate, and even if they could relate, there's nothing they could do to help. And as a result, we tend to isolate our hearts from others. But this is not what David does. In verse 22, we find David not with a walled-off heart, but in the midst of the congregation of believers praising God. Verse 22 reads, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. In the throes of his suffering, David leaned into his discomfort and surrounded himself with the people of God. So when you are brought to your knees by pain, the brokenness of this world, if you find yourself too weak to remember the faithful goodness of our Lord, turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn to the church and trust that your brothers and sisters in Christ will care for you when you cannot care for yourself. So I want to invite all those who are hurting to come. Come hurting, come broken. Come as you are. Just come. The second road open to us in our pain is to remember that what we knew to be true of God in the light is still true in the dark. And our brothers and sisters in Christ can serve us here as well. They can point out the places in our lives where we thought we could not go on, but God sustained us. They can illuminate the times we thought we would surely succumb to the overwhelming pain, but we didn't, because of the strength found in God. They can urge us to remember that Jesus did not die on the cross so he could come back and beat us up. They can underscore that even though our righteous and sacred God has every right to be angry with us, that is not how he sees us. And they can call us to remember that the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf means that our Lord looks upon the faces of those who love him, who justly deserve his wrath, but he sees them not with wrath, but love, sees them as he would see his Son, Jesus Christ. The encouragement found in the community of believers, combined with David's personal memories of God's faithfulness, served to keep David from forgetting that God was still his king. Despite what David's eyes told him, he decided to trust that God loves him and would never betray or abandon him, even if it meant that God would have to trade the perfect life of his only son for the life of a sinner like David and for the life of a wretch like you and me. Several years ago, I began to wonder why the resurrected Jesus would continue to bear the marks of the greatest suffering in the history of the universe. I began to ponder, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, surely he could have removed the evidence of the torture and suffering that caused the death of our Lord. The difference between the me of several years ago and David, among others, is that he knew that the gospel does not promise to make all sad things become untrue. But he does know that God promises that all suffering will lead to glory. The wounds of Christ were meant by Satan to be the final nail in the coffin of hope. The evil one meant the suffering of Christ to erase any shred of hope that humans might have. However, instead of markers of death, those healed wounds of Christ are beacons of hope. They call us to remember just how dead Jesus was and how alive he is now. They call us to look at the places in our lives where it is apparent that God has already shown up, where what was lost has become found, where what was dead is now alive. Our wounds and our suffering call us to dream of a day when not just that some things are made new, but all things are made new. My own greatest example of the already and the not yet is my relationship with my parents. I don't have time to go into great detail today, but here's the short version. Growing up, my home life was filled with chaos. My parents divorced when I was about 12, and in my adolescent and teen years, the chaos manifested itself as the destruction of the relationship that I had with both my father and my mother. Now, we'll deal with my father first. He'll be here later today, actually. I could tell you the story of my relationship with my father and end it with, "And that is why my relationship with my father is dead and we haven't spoken since." Upon the conclusion of my story, you'd probably nod your head and say you were sorry, but yeah, man, Alec, I understand. But that is not where the story ends. It gives me great joy to tell you that the Lord has redeemed my relationship with my father. Where it once appeared dead, it is very much now alive. This is my greatest personal example of the already. My relationship with my mother doesn't end that way. Things with mom didn't get better. They got worse. My mother died in 2011 at the age of 63 from the impact of a lifelong battle with the disease of alcoholism. This is my most significant personal experience of the not yet. So I find myself stuck squarely in the midst of the tension between the already and the not yet. And it is the already that gives me hope for the not yet. Because Jesus was dead and is now alive, we too can have hope that the death that we experience in our own lives will one day rise from the grave, bright and glorious. And the scars of our healed wounds will be a banner of the power of our good and faithful King. As Job said in Job 15:13, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." The end of Psalm 22 declares in grand fashion what awaits us on that day Christ returns and shalom is restored. The final day, which is referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord, will be marked with great celebration. And it is this day that we are meant to dream of in the midst of our pain and suffering and sense of abandonment, and particularly our sense of shame. Let your pain and suffering increase your longing for this day. Let the places where you have experienced foretastes of shalom serve as appetizers for that cosmic wedding feast. Let your desire and longing for what is not now increase your anticipation for the day in the future, the day described in Revelation 21, where we see the holy city of the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. David writes about this day in eschatological fashion in the last six verses of Psalm 22. Here he calls us to anticipate the day of the Lord when the poor and the oppressed, which have had no choice but to rely upon the Lord, will eat and and be fully satisfied. That day will be the day that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. On that far horizon of a day, heaven will come to earth, and the despised and abhorred will be lifted up. It will be the day that the affliction of the afflicted will not trumpet eternal misery, but the faithfulness of God. So, let your suffering call you to anticipate the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that kingship belongs to the Lord. Let your pain call you to remember that God is good all the time, and that all the time God is good, and that He has done it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who and what you are. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you love us. You do not leave us nor forsake us. You are faithful in your love. Amen.